you grew up with any siblings, or if at now you have more than one child, you no doubt have heard one of the most common arguments and the most common complaints in your household, and that is this: it's not fair, right? You've heard that hundreds and hundreds of times if you're parents of siblings or if you have been raised in a family. You know, it seems our Creator has grafted into our very makeup, our very being, this innate cry for justice. It's not fair is not just something that little children cry out, but indeed adults, so they may do it in a more dressed up and more sophisticated form than children, but nonetheless, that cry for justice is an innate part of our being. It reminds us that God instructed us that that was true, that He had written His law on the heart of every human being. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 2, and this is verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, verse 14, where it says, "When the Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, they don't have the written word of God, "these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Every human being has God's law written on their hearts. I was teaching a group of people recently, I think it was this Thursday night, and sharing the vision. If you were to take a globe and you were to spin that globe and put your finger down on any part of that globe that's dry land, not somewhere in the ocean, dry land, and we say, okay, by random shot, you hit this spot. Okay, let's take a plane and put you on that plane and fly over that exact spot anywhere in the world where there's human beings. Push you out with a parachute, and hopefully the parachute works and all you land safely. Once you take that parachute off, your instruction is go find the first human being you encounter. You don't speak their language, you don't know their culture, you can't even communicate with them, but find something that they have in their hand, grab it from them, and run as fast as you can. What will that person do? They'll run right after you. Why? They understand they have God's law written on their heart, "Thou shalt not steal." They may never have seen the Ten Commandments. They may never have even heard that the Bible exists, but they know the law of God written on their hearts. God has written that in our hearts, and that's why, universally, human beings cry for justice. They long for justice. And so our ire is raised, as my ire was raised this week, as I read of the evidence I've heard rumor of, but the evidence is now even revealed from the Chinese themselves of their own records. As the past 4 years, the Communist Chinese records have been open to public examination, that in the first 4 years of Mao Zedong's domination of that country from 1958 to 1962, he murdered no less than 45 million of his countrymen, putting the rest of the murderers in the 20th century, like Stalin and so forth, to shame in terms of the number that he brutally murdered. Some he chose to starve to death. People who were older, he refused to allow them to have any food whatsoever. He literally starved them to death. Others he forced to work outside in the freezing temperatures with absolutely no clothing. Others were mutilated and brutally tortured to death. Just the evil of it, as you read it, is just breathtaking that someone would be this wicked and evil. And the amazing thing is that regime dutifully recorded each of these murders, each of these atrocities. They kept records of all of this horrific history that has been hidden in their records until the past 4 years. And a researcher has spent some time in this, and he says, what he read ranks alongside the gulags and the Holocaust as one of the three greatest events of the 20th century. It was like that madman Cambodian communist dictator Pol Pot's genocide of one-third of his country, only this was 20 times over what Mao did in China. People, the staggering degree of violence, he said as he read this record, and some of the things that I won't even repeat, they're just so gruesome and awful. People being branded and people being forced to work naked and people just being murdered outright. In one area where there was some resistance to this new regime, in 3 weeks' time, they massacred 13,000 unarmed peasants who refused to submit. This demands justice. It cries out. It's like, What happened? Why did this evil take place? What's going to be done about it? The very fibers of our being demand justice, that cry for justice. And that cry for justice is not just for the so-called professionals, the judges, the lawyers, the legislators alone. Justice is and should be a concern and a cry for every one of us. Personally, of course, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to know what justice is, because our actions, our deeds in this world need to be in accordance with God's commands, with God's law, in order to be just. Now, on a level as Christian citizens, of course, we must know what justice is as well, because we are required as electors to choose and vote for those who will uphold a true standard of justice and not something other than true justice. As citizens, if we serve as a juror, we are judging the actions of others, and we must have a standard of justice by which to measure whether their actions are correct or incorrect. We must have a standard to even measure whether the process of the judicial system in its actions in judging someone and bringing someone to judgment, if those actions themselves are just. We say we bring an individual before the bar of justice. We are required as Christians to know the standard of justice. In addition, as Christians in the body of Christ, we have an obligation and a responsibility to understand and know justice, because as believers in the body of Christ, we are called upon, if we see injustice being done by other believers, to lovingly confront and to seek to correct those wrongs. And to do all of that, we must discern what is just and what is unjust. We have a duty before God to do this. And therefore, all of us have an obligation to know what the standard of justice is, what is the benchmark. And so to answer the cry for justice, we must all know what the measure of it is. And so the question is then, what is the standard? How can you determine what the standard of justice is? Is there a fixed standard? You talk with people today and you'll find many people do not believe in a fixed standard of justice. They would think justice is, you know, subject to circumstances, or justice is really determined by those who are in power. After all, Mao Zedong, he claimed to be bringing justice to China. That's right. He said, as other communists do around the world, that they're really about justice. That's what it's all about. That murdering 45 million of his countrymen, in his terms, was justice. Who are we to say he's wrong? Who are we to say his standard is off? Or how about the Marxists, who largely run our country today? They may not be murdering to the degree that Mao was, but they're certainly pillaging and plundering our country, as he did China. And there are those in the church today who I would call wolves in sheep's clothing, who are making similar claims about what is justice. In fact, if you hear justice spoken about among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, who claim to be Christians, most often what they're talking about is not what the Bible says is justice. They're talking about redistribution of wealth, something the Bible calls legalized plunder, and not justice at all. So should justice be determined by our own personal standard that we uphold, or is there something fixed? Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, as we continue in our study of the epistle of Paul to his disciple Timothy. Here, Paul, in this passage, will give us tools for discerning justice, and we're going to look at Paul says regarding justice. We're going to examine a larger perspective, what the Scripture says as a whole, primarily the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, and then one passage from Leviticus, so that we may have the tools we need to discern justice, because each one of us, for the reasons I've already mentioned, we need to know what that standard of justice is. And those passages will help from the Old Testament expound what it is that Paul is speaking of here. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul writes, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality." Notice, first of all, the serious nature of this charge that Paul gives to his disciple Timothy. And This charge talks about what has preceded it. In other words, you could say the whole book is in light of this charge that he has given to act and obey, to observe these things. But perhaps more particularly, he's referring to the verses immediately preceding it. And if you'll recall, just by glancing up in earlier in chapter 5, in the first two verses of chapter 5, we talked about the duty we have to honor one another, to honor those who are older than us and honor those who are younger than us. And then beginning in verse 3, running all the way down through verse 16, is a discourse on honoring widows and honoring widows that are widows indeed. And then we saw last week in verses 17 through 20, honoring elders, honoring those who are leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. And so all of those things fit into this statement here, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, or doing nothing by partiality. Notice also that Paul here calls the most majestic and imposing, the most awe-inspiring assembly of witnesses. If you were in a courtroom and witnesses were brought in, look at this assembly of witnesses that the Apostle Paul calls for. First, he calls for the divine witnesses. He calls for God the Father Almighty and God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be witnesses against Timothy. First of all, that he's received this charge. He's received these instructions. This is what you're to do, Timothy. Secondly, to hold him accountable to fulfilling the charge, the instructions that he was commanded to obey. What an awe-inspiring assembly of witnesses reminding Timothy that every time he's confronted with a decision regarding justice and judgment, it is a weighty decision. It is a far-reaching decision that he is making. Now, we might mistakenly say, well, I'm glad I'm not in Timothy's shoes, you know. I don't have that kind of witnesses before me. And we might mistakenly think that, well, Timothy, as a pastor, you know, he's held to a higher standard. And true, Scripture says that. Pastors held to a higher standard, higher accountability. But does that mean the rest of Christians are not held to this similar standard? I believe not. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 21, Psalm 5:21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, that is God, pondereth all his goings. That's a sobering thought. Not just our actions, but our thoughts, the intents of our heart. All of these are exposed to the King of Kings. He ponders all our goings, everything that is going on in our heart as well as in our actions. Nothing is hidden from the sight of our Lord. In essence, the Lord is continuously evaluating us in every aspect of our lives. And so it is a serious thing, a solemn thing. It should cause us to thoughtfully meditate on what God commands us to do and have a perspective as we approach all of the duties which God has assigned to us to obey. Now, in addition to the divine witnesses of God the Father and God the Son, notice here in verse 21 of 1 Timothy 5, he calls in the angelic witnesses. And specifically, he says, the elect angels. Now, we need to remember, there's a group of angels that are not the elect angels. Those are the fallen angels. One-third of the angels chose to rebel with Satan against God and join his satanic kingdom of rebellion and opposition to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And so these are not those fallen angels, but the elect angels are called to be witnesses. Now, that's an interesting thought. Do you ever think that angels are watching us? Well, Scripture says they are. We commonly think of that in the sense of an angel protecting us. You know, we talk about a guardian angel kind of thing, and I think Scripture indicates that that's the case, that guardian angels watch us, at least as believers, and that we have that assurance. But here's another thing being spoken of, an angel come to investigate us. Reminds us perhaps of what Solomon said. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 6 spoke of those who take vows and those who make oaths, that when they make them, let me just read it for you. This is what God says, that those who take a vow or they make an oath, chapter 5 and verse 6 of Ecclesiastes, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? So that it's saying there, when a person takes a vow, when an elected official takes an oath, that's a type of vow, that God then sends a messenger. Messenger is the Hebrew word there, is the same word for angel. That God sends an angel after the person who's made that vow or made that oath to investigate how well they fulfill the words that they have spoken. So God, in a sense, has an investigative team following us around. The angels evaluating our performance regarding the vows, the oaths we've made, regarding our obedience to the commands that we are duty-bound to obey. So Scripture, it seems, would teach that not only do we have guardian angels following us, protecting us, but other angels investigating us on a continuing basis. Because of this, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:10 that they need to do certain things in worship because the angels are present in a worship service. You know that? We're sitting right here now. We can't see them, but there are angels present with us right here and now. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 makes clear. They're right here with us. So the biblical teaching is that some angels are to comfort and protect us, but other angels are sent by God to investigate, to basically make notes of every violation of God's law, every violation of the oaths and the vows that we make. They are witnesses of their actions, and that's what Paul is reminding Timothy, that not only God the Father and God the Son, but the elect angels are called as a witness against him should he fail to do the duty that God has assigned to him. Therefore, we must do everything, Paul concludes, verse 21, 1 Timothy 5. Therefore, we must do everything, notice what he says, without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Without prejudice and without partiality. Now, these are two interesting words in the original language. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and the first word in Greek is prokrima. It's an unusual word in the New Testament, the only time it appears in the New Testament. The definition of prokrima is this: an opinion formed before the facts are known. An opinion formed before the facts are known. What we would say is a prejudgment. You don't have any facts at all, but you just jump into a judgment. In other words, a prejudice. Very interesting that in Western legal tradition, the Code of Justinian, Emperor Justinian, the Roman emperor who codified law, and that law was the basis for what became Western law, that Justinian code speaks and prohibits prokrima from taking place. This prejudice, this opinion being formed before the facts are known. Now, the second word here that Paul uses is proklesis, which is an inclination, or in our English word, proclivity, comes from this Greek word proklesis, a proclivity or an inclination of mind to join a party. That is to side with one person unjustly, unfairly, to join a party. And so prejudice and partiality are forbidden by God's law. So how are we understanding what the standard is for justice? Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of our Old Testament. I appreciate Tom's teaching on this last Sunday as we're walking through Sunday mornings at 9:30. We're walking through all 66 books of the Bible. Last Sunday, we looked at Deuteronomy, and he shared with us that the word means second law. It's the reiteration that God was giving to his people. You recall the people of Israel refused to obey God when they came out of Egypt and refused to enter the promised land as God commanded them. And so the result was God punished them, and that entire generation died in the wilderness during the 40 years wandering. And so their children are the people who Deuteronomy is addressed to. Just as they were prepared to enter the promised land, God reiterated his law, gave his law a second time, and here he established what the standard of justice is. Do you want to know what the standard is? Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17 reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." The King James translation says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." God is not partial. God does not take a bribe, is the point being made here. But notice, the standard of justice is God himself. It is his character, it is his attributes that are the standard of justice. I've read some people who claim that there is an absolute universal law that is, in a sense, above God, that God must adhere to an absolute universal law. That's false. No, that's not true. It's the other way around. God is the absolute universal. It is His character. It is His attributes that form what standard of justice exists in the universe, because He is the one true God. Notice what it starts with here in verse 17. There is one God. Only one God. All the other claimants to deity who claim to be God, they're nothing but false idols, whether it be the ridiculous moon god Allah that the Mohammedans worship, or the 300 million idols that the Hindus worship, or the crazy god that is like you and me, according to the Mormons, that they are worshiping. Those are false gods. There's only one true God. The God revealed to us here in His Word, the true God who created heaven and earth. And if you don't worship the one true God and follow the one true God, you do not have a standard of justice. If you follow Allah and their law, that's not a standard of justice, it's injustice. If you follow any other system, if you worship any other God, you do not come up with a system of justice. Which begs the question, if you put someone into a position of power, who is going to be administering justice, who does not worship the one true God, what can you expect is going to happen? That person is going to follow what he believes. If he believes in Allah and worships Allah, that will be his system of justice that he will enforce in the civil body politic. If he is a follower of the Joseph Smith crazy Mormon God, he likewise is going to administer justice according to that theory of that false idol that he worships and follows. For me, as a Christian, I could never vote for a Mormon. No, that Mormon is following a theology that is going to affect what he does in office and what he determines as justice. So it starts with, who is the one God? Who's the only God? Who's the true God? The one God of the Bible. Your Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. And then note goes on to say that He's a great and mighty God. That is, He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He possesses power. His power is unlimited. And then notice what it goes on to say. He is an awesome God. My New King James says, but the Old King James, I like the translation, says He is a terrible one. A terrible God? You might think, wait a minute. Why would you say God is terrible? Well, obviously, it means He's not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God that can be treated in either a cavalier fashion or in a flippant manner. When you come into His presence and you deal with Him, He is a terror. Think about what God is a terror to, or I should say, who God is a terror to. God is a terror to evildoers. Those who break His law, He indeed is a terror to them. In fact, so much so that God says that the job of civil government, the job of the civil magistrate, is to be a terror to evildoers, because God is a terror to evildoers. Remember Romans 13, where it says very clearly that if you do well, if you do what's just, if you do what's good and right, you will not be afraid of the civil magistrate if the civil magistrate is doing what God commands him to do. Because he's not a terror to good works and those who do right. He's only a terror to those who do evil. And they ought to be afraid of him, as Romans 13 clearly says, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He's an avenger to execute God's wrath against those who do evil. So just as God is a terror, a righteous civil magistrate is also a terror to those who do evil. And so it's a pretty serious and solemn perspective that we ought to have about the one true God whom we worship, whom we serve, and whom we seek to follow. Notice what the rest of this verse goes on to say, that not only is He great and mighty, a terrible God, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Two things here. He is not partial, He's not prejudiced, and you cannot bribe Him. Now, many people think they can bribe God. You know, I do some good works here, I give to charity there, I do that. God's going to do what I want. No, sorry. God's not bribable. No matter what you might offer to Him, He doesn't need it in the first place. And furthermore, He is not going to change His standard of justice based on something that we do or don't do. He is not bribable. He is a fixed standard. And again, this is the standard of justice. You want to know the standard of justice? Take a look at the God of the Bible. which is why I'm so encouraged that many of you have taken up our 66-week challenge and are reading through the Bible, because as you read through the Bible, you'll discover the character and the attributes of God, which are essential if you're going to understand what justice is all about. It comes from God. He is the standard, and in no way is he partial. He is never prejudiced in his treatment or his consideration of anyone whatsoever, and of course, he can never, ever be bribed. To know the standard requires that we study his character, we study his attributes, and then we apply them in the real world. Turn to the first chapter of Deuteronomy. If you're there in Deuteronomy, turn to chapter 1 and verse 17 that talks about our application of the absolute standard of divine justice, God's justice. Look at chapter 1 of Deuteronomy in verse 17. You shall not respect persons in judgment. That is, if you're involved in any kind of proceeding, legal proceeding, whether you're an officer of the court or whether you're a juror, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the faces of man, for the judgment is God's, and the case that is too hard for you, bring it to me. This is Moses talking to them, and I will hear it. That's an interesting phrase in there. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. One other scripture speaks in this line, you shall not recognize faces. It's like, what's being talked about here? The idea is the one that I shared with the children in the children's story, that true justice is blind, that it's wearing blindfold, because it does not look at the person before it and make a decision based on the person. It makes a decision based on the justice because it looks at the issues that are involved, the issues of justice and not the persons in the case. And therefore, true justice is blind to the person before it. Doesn't matter whether the person is wealthy or if the person is poor. Doesn't matter if the person is influential, if the person's a nobody. Doesn't matter if the person's weak or strong. None of the factors of the person make any difference in the decision of justice. Indeed, it is blind. True justice is blind to the person, and it only sees the issues involved and makes a decision based on God's standard of justice in light of the issues brought before it. Very clearly, you shall not show partiality in judgment. Small as well as great shall receive the same. Not be afraid of any man's presence. Not their face would cause anyone to fear. And so if we're to follow that system of justice that God has established, whether it's in a church court or whether it is in a civil court, we must not be judging based upon anything other than the issues involved according to God's standard of justice. To do so, anything else would to violate the benchmark of justice. To treat people as God treats them is what we must do if we are to establish justice as well. To treat them in a fashion which God has clearly commanded us to treat them is what Scripture says. The danger is in making that decision of anybody that's in power of making a decision regarding justice. The danger is bribery, and God's Word warns us of that. Turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, the verse I shared with the children this morning. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19 says, thou shalt not wrest judgment, that is twisted. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, that is a bribe, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Anyone who is in a position of power to make decisions regarding justice, anyone in that position who potentially may profit from their position and from their decision in establishing justice, anybody in that situation is vulnerable. They're in danger of being bribed. And so, Scripture warns very clearly that we ought to guard against any such bribery from taking place. You know, in the founding of our country, they recognize this biblical principle. And so they looked to English common law, which was rooted in biblical understanding of how you apply law, and they recognized that the best security for your life, your liberty, and your property in the court of law was a jury of your peers, a true jury, a common law jury, which would judge both the law as well as the facts to determine if the law was just, and then determine the issues of the facts of the case, that you were far better served by a jury of your peers than you would be by a professional judge behind the bench or by a panel or by any other means. Why? Because the jury are the only people in that room who are virtually unbribable. That is, the jury doesn't stand to benefit either way the case turns out. Whatever, other than getting to go home early, that's about the only way they're going to benefit. They're not going to benefit in terms of their career, advancement in any way, shape, or form. Everyone else in the courtroom stands to benefit in one way, shape, or form. In other words, they're vulnerable to being bribed. Even if the bribe isn't direct money, all just the promise of promotion in their career or whatever it might be, all of those things are very, very dangerous because they cause the heart of man to be tempted to be bribed. Luther, in his commentary on Deuteronomy 16, wrote, "Moreover, God lays down this rule to these judges and officers. They are to judge justly, that is, according to the law of God and not according to their own understanding. Then he forbids corrupt feelings. They are not to leave the law behind and be led and motivated by the consideration of persons and bribes. These two things tend to distort and misdirect all justice. And therefore, here, adds this aphorism, bribes blind the eyes of the wise and subvert the cause of righteousness. Partiality towards person includes such things as these: fear of persons, great, mighty, or wealthy, love of relatives, regard for friends, contempt for the lowly, sympathy towards those stricken by calamity, and fear of peril to one's own life, one's own reputation and property. Bribes, however, include gain, advantage, ambition, and the insatiable and boundless gulf of greed. Therefore, in Exodus 18:21, Jethro advises Moses to choose men who are without greed, that is, birds that are as rare as a black swan. My daughter asked me, is there no black swans? I guess they're rare. But the point Luther is making is it's extremely rare to find a human being whose heart is devoid of greed. And the danger we place ourselves under in terms of people in positions of power be tempted by the bribery that may come their way. You see, in every social order, there is going to be lawbreakers. Until we are in heaven, until we're in the state of perfection, there will be sinners who break God's law day and night. And in no social order will judges be free from the temptations that Scripture warns us of here. That if they're vulnerable to bribery or to favoritism, prejudice in one form or another, we are ourselves in danger that our lives, liberties, and properties are at stake. In essence, when a public official takes a bribe of one form or another, it makes a thief of himself. And Rush Dooney, I appreciate what he says in this regard, that thieves in the domain of office are extremely deadly. In fact, the most deadly and dangerous thieves are those who operate within the legal system and especially the officers of the law. As Calvin rightly saw, this kind of thief is the worst of all. The whole social order is then converted into an instrument of evil, or I would add to it, an instrument of theft. And so the government then becomes a kleptocracy, government of the thieves and by the thieves and for the thieves. And Scripture warns us very clearly that to avoid that, we must have people in office who understand who the one true God is and whose God's character and attributes are their standard of justice. And they will not do anything other than God's standard of justice when they are in office. One final warning is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Turn to Leviticus 19 and verse 15. A warning that might be contrary to what we generally think, because we generally think that in situations of justice, the people who are endangered the most are the poor and the weak, those who would tend to be defenseless. And indeed, they are the ones most often vulnerable. And yet, Leviticus 19 and verse 15 reminds us that it may not always be that way. Leviticus 19, verse 15, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." There's a danger of going the other direction, say, we're going to favor the poor. We're going to give advantages to the poor against the rich. We would commonly think you're just giving advantage to the rich when bribes or corruption takes place, but Scripture says no. You may give an advantage to the poor that disadvantages the rich or those who are in the middle class. I think in our culture today, there are many who would excuse that and say that's what justice is. Justice is harming the rich in favor of the poor instead of having an even justice there. One example that comes to my mind is called the graduated income tax. Now, I'm not making any commentary at this point in time or addressing the question of whether income taxes themselves are just according to God's law. That's a whole nother subject we don't have time to deal with this morning. But just this idea of a graduated income tax that says the percentage of income tax that the wealthy have to face is much higher percentage than the poor. In fact, the poor may not pay any tax. In fact, with our current system, the really poor, they get a subsidy, earned income credit, I think it's called, or what have you. So they get money back when they put nothing into paying that income tax. Is that just according to God's law? It's not, because God's law says that is showing respect to the person of the poor. We're going to make a standard by which the poor are at advantage against the rest of society. That, I believe, is unjust, showing partiality to the poor as against the rest of those in society. That's a common thinking, even among many Christians, to say that's what justice is. God wants to bring the poor up to the level of everybody else and make us all equal. Let's equalize the poor and the rich and everybody be on the same standard. That's not justice according to God's law. That's not justice according to God's word. We must never favor anyone in terms of justice. Everyone is to be treated equally, not some favored and others hindered. Showing partiality and showing favoritism and taking bribes are all things that God says each one of us as Christians must understand. We must have that standard of justice in all of our dealings and in dealings that we see other Christians engaged in, and especially when we serve in our roles in civil society, that is, those who we elect to positions of power. We need to know what their standard of justice is, because we could be sure that when God's justice is turned out, what's going to happen in society is Satan's system of injustice is going to be institutionalized. Ultimately, we will not escape from divine law. If we as a society decide to reject God's law and go our own way, it will bring us crashing down on the consequences. You cannot disobey the laws of the universe and escape the punishment connected with disobeying those laws of the universe. And these laws apply to us as equally they did apply to Israel. Ultimately, no one will escape judgment. Personally, each one of us will face the bar of justice. And if it's not for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, we will pay ourselves eternally for those violations of God's law. Ultimately, no one escapes that justice, God's divine bar of justice. Years ago, Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray informed a man who appeared before him and who a lower court had allowed to escape conviction on a technicality. You know, one of these things that frustrates us because that didn't seem right, but the technicality allowed him to escape. Justice Gray said to him, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to our law." There's a Supreme Court justice who understood these principles. The interesting thing about that particular individual, a while later he was burgling a house, and he was surprised by the homeowner and sought to escape, and he ran out the back door of the house, and there was a huge wall at the back door, the back of the house. So he climbed this 9-foot wall, got over some barbed wire on the wall, and jumped down to the other side, thought he had escaped. He had eluded justice, only to discover where he landed was the city jail. You see, your sins will find you out. And the sins of a culture, when they disobey God's law, they will find that culture out. It is inescapable. Finally, let's turn to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, because this is what God says our duty is as Christians. Micah 6, 8, perhaps you remember it in the song that echoes these exact words of God's word. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Let's pray. God, our Father, we know that we have violated your law, and were it not for the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we would be lost eternally in hell. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you also that your word makes very clear to us what the standard of justice is, you yourself. Pray that we would understand and deepen our understanding of you so that we might do just as Micah says, that we might do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, our Lord and God, in whose name we pray. Amen.